We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Turn with me to John chapter 8, book of John and chapter 8. And we'll read verses 1 through 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We pick up Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Remember, it was also on a mountain that he had said in Matthew 5, 7 to 8, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now the scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus because he was taking away their popularity with the people. People were flocking to Jesus to hear what he had to say. It didn't help either that Jesus disagreed with the leadership and what he taught. It only makes sense then that they would try to find ways to cross Jesus up. This woman was brought to him as a test. The test was very simple. You eat with sinners. You appeal to the publicans and the prostitutes. But we have a law, and that law says that those who commit adultery must be stoned. What do you say to that? Will you follow our laws, or are you a lawbreaker? After all, we represent God on earth. We are God's chosen authority. What would you say? Jesus started to write in the sand. What do you suppose he wrote? Would you like to take a guess? What do you suppose Jesus could write that would make the woman's accusers walk away without so much as a whimper? It says in verse 7, He said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He was recording their own sin in the sand. And they saw that if they were to continue to press their case, that they would be exposed for their own part in this situation. For, you see, the whole thing was staged. Today we would call it entrapment. For example, the law says in Leviticus 20, verse 10, that the woman and her partner in adultery were both to be put to death. Where was he? I believe that he was probably one of those who slipped quietly away. You know, Jesus was actually being very kind to her accusers. If it were left up to me, I would probably have just blurted out the whole story so that all could hear. But Jesus wrote it in the sand so that only those nearby could see what it said. Then, after all the men left, by a stroke of the foot or a whiff of the breeze, it could be erased. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. By saying go and sin no more to her, Jesus spoke righteousness into her, for his word has the power in it inherently to create what it says. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light immediately, completely, perfectly upon the speaking of his word. Every command he gives has the power in it to do what it says, even the Ten Commandments. Every command he gives is a promise. And if we will but simply believe the promises of God and apply them to our lives, he will see to it that his word will become real in our experience. Our actions will then agree with our belief. And this is what happened to that woman. By the way, Jesus let the criminals go. He could have exposed the other party, but instead he let them all go. What kind of justice is that? What kind of deterrence is that? How do you reduce crime that way? What does this mean to you and me? How does it affect us as we go about eating breakfast, negotiating traffic to our place of work, meeting the challenges of our employment, attending to church business and in our prayer and devotional lives? What does it mean to a society living in the 21st century? And this was at a time when 4,000 years after creation, the human race was at its lowest point in history. Today, it doesn't seem much better, does it? What is your picture of God? Everybody has a picture of God, you know. Whether his picture hangs on the wall or merely resides in his mind, everyone has a picture of God. What is yours? How do you perceive God? What is he like? Is God like a tyrant sitting up in his fortress in heaven just looking for someone to mess up down here, taking delight in zapping people who make a mistake, and then dumping them plop on the ground in the dust and ashes of their lives, leaving them to fend for themselves while he scurries off in his own sadistic endeavors, looking for some other unfortunate wretch to torment? Is that God? Is that what God is like? Some of you are shaking your heads. Or is God like a stately tree, away up in the sky, not paying a whole lot of attention to what is going on down here, leaving us to gaze up at him, wondering if he knows we are here, trusting that by feeling around at his trunk, we will receive strength and a sense of solidity, while we hope that his bark may actually be bigger than his bite? In the meantime, he drops little seeds once in a while, expecting us to fend for ourselves. You know the saying, God helps those who help themselves. Or maybe God is like a private investigator, keeping a record of all our wrongs, saving up the evidence for the time when we no longer can continue in our daily affairs, catching us when we are weak or unaware to give us our final punishment. Then comes the ultimate pleasure of our God, the final punishment, the coup de grace, the final touche, the last hurrah, eternal torture in fire and brimstone that never, ever, ever stops, eternal, continuous, never-ending. How long is eternity? Have you ever thought about that? Eternity has been described as a big diamond about the size of our planet Earth, for example, and on the moon resides a sparrow. This sparrow gets bored easily, so every 1 million years or so he flies from the moon to this planet, about 250,000 miles, scratches his beak on the surface of our Earth, which is a diamond, remember, once this way and once that way, and then flies back to the moon. He keeps doing this relentlessly until he finally manages to scrape a ditch in our diamond deep enough to cut it into two pieces. When he has accomplished this task, by the way, that's about 5,000 miles right through the middle. When he has accomplished this task, eternity has just barely begun. This is how long the eternal fiery torture lasts in this picture of God. What does happen to people when they die anyway? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought about what is in store for this planet? Will it blow up? Or will it just burn up in the fervent heat of our sun as it flares into a final blaze of glory just before melting down into a black hole? Or will pollution cause our Earth to effervesce like a fizzy and just slink away into the farthest regions of outer space? Would you like to know the answer to these questions? Stay tuned. The Bible has a lot to say about this. We'll come to the answer in a little later. Now for a more important question. Does God condemn us? Many people feel that he does. A careless reading of the Bible could cause one to reach that conclusion. For example, the word wrath appears in the Bible 184 times. 10 times in the Bible, the words fire and wrath are used together in the same verse to refer to God's anger. 4 times we find the phrase fire of my wrath used by God. Revelation 14:10 reads as follows, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." It doesn't look too hopeful, does it? Often God's wrath is referred to in the context of the final judgment of this earth. Please turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, not too far from where we were. And we'll look at verses 31 and 32. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Then what happens? "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now wait a minute. Jesus just referred to the judgment of the world, right? We're talking about judgment, wrath of God, right? Well, who wants any part of that? Yet, did not Jesus just say that in the context of the judgment that he would draw all men unto him? What for? So he can torture us some more? And what else was it that he said? "Now is the judgment of the world." Now? In his day? Yes, judgment began in his day. For when Christ died on the cross, all the universe could see what sin does. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. Ultimately, sin wants to kill God. And it did on the cross. And the whole universe could see what sin did to the Creator. Judgment began at the cross. So we're in it right now. And by seeing what sin did to the Son of God, we are drawn to him by his unselfish sacrifice. And if we're drawn to him, where will we go? Well, where is he? On the cross, right? He draws us to the foot of the cross. And he draws us to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that put him there. For he became sin for us and died for and because of sin. Whose sins were those? They were not his sins because he never committed any. They were the sins of the whole world, your sin and my sin. And if we will allow it, he will give us repentance for all sin. And if we do this, and we do this out of appreciation for what he has done for us. Let me say that again. They were the sins of the whole world that he died for, your sin and my sin. And if we will allow it, he will give us repentance for all sin. And we do this out of appreciation for what he has done for us. So, even though there is a final judgment day coming, we need not worry so much about a judgment in the future. Whether we realize it or not, we have already been in it for more than 2,000 years. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." God's act in judgment begins not with an act of anger, but with an act of mercy. God's response to our sin is not an act of destruction, but an act of healing. God's judgment, rather than dealing out death, brings reconciliation. In fact, did you know that the Father does not judge us at all? Please turn with me to John chapter 5. Majoring in the book of John today. John chapter 5 and verse 22. "For the Father judgeth no man." There you go. Father doesn't judge. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So you see, Christ has been given the responsibility for the judgment. And how did he judge us? Notice we're talking past tense here. This judgment has already been cast. How did he judge us? With his own death. That's how we are judged by God. With his own death, having been lifted up to nail our sins to the cross. A very interesting thing happens in John chapter 8. Let's turn there. John chapter 8. We'll read verses 14 to 16. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now hold on. Wait just 1 minute. What kind of heavenly high-handedness is going on around here? Is this a form of celestial buck-passing? Does the Godhead know what they are doing? The Father gives judgment to the Son. The Son says he doesn't judge anybody. Well, if the Father doesn't judge, and the Son doesn't judge, then who does? Good question. Would you believe that the Bible has an answer for even this? The answer, believe it or not, and I hope you will, is found in John chapter 3. So let's tiptoe through the book of John to chapter 3. Let's take a look. Fasten your seatbelts, for the answer will surprise you. Does God condemn us? Remember, the Father assigned the responsibility of judgment to the Son. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's that reference to the cross again, the lifting up that draws us. Verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the Son judges only righteousness, not condemnation. Jesus judges only righteousness, not condemnation. Now, I'll give you some verses to check out later on. These verses, now it might surprise you to learn that what judgment really means, that judgment means deliverance. Look at these verses later on. Psalm 76, verses 8 and 9, Judges chapter 2, verse 16, and 1 Samuel 24, verse 15. We won't go into those now, but you can do that as a homework assignment. Now, John 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him, that is Jesus Christ, is not condemned. So if you believe in Jesus, you are not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Al Capp's cartoon clip Pogo said it well. We have met the enemy, and they are us. Well, the Father gave judgment to the Son, but the Son doesn't judge anybody. Then the only one left is, guess who? Us. We judge ourselves. And we judge ourselves by our unbelief. That's what it says. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. The word just means righteous. That's where we get our word justification from. Righteousness by faith and justification by faith say the same thing. Jesus judges only righteousness. His judgment on us is, be ye therefore perfect, and go and sin no more. When God says something, it's true, isn't it? His word has in it inherently the power to create what it says. At the moment that he says it, therefore he speaks only righteousness to us. And the only thing that can keep us out of the kingdom of God and to cause us to forfeit eternal life is our own stubborn refusal to believe. God merely asks us to submit to his judgment today. He says, you are free from sin. Now believe me, and I will make it happen in your life. This is God's judgment. Remember, we are being drawn to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that put him there. The only way we can be lost is if we fight this drawing, if we fight against God. You have certainly heard the entreaty, go with the flow. In today's world, this often may not be a very good advice. In the Bible, however, the flow is going toward the cross. The flow is going toward Jesus. Picture yourself in a giant wind tunnel and there is a gentle breeze blowing or sucking you toward the exit. The strength of the breeze is not enough to blow you out of the tunnel against your will, but it is strong enough to cause you to have to lean against it in order to stand in one place. This is the way that God deals with us. He is drawing us with his cords of love, wooing us, beckoning to us. He takes our hand and he says, come, come with me. I'll take you to heaven with me. Come on. Isaiah 41:13 says, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. And we have a choice. God will not force us. He does not grab our hand and yank us. He will not push us into heaven, nor will he do anything in our lives that is against our will. That is Satan's job. That's what he majors in. He deals in compulsion, in coercion, and in manipulation. But God works only with a gentle drawing, if we will but let him. If we will but go with the flow, Jesus will see to it that we get to heaven, and he will give us the righteous works that we need to qualify for such a place. Righteousness in our lives, righteousness in our experience. But we must decide. Jesus died so that we could have this power of choice. You are truly free, regardless of your circumstances. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Some people think we have to go look for God if we are going to find him. In fact, this is the basis of all heathen religions, that we must climb some mountain or do a certain amount of good works or accomplish some grand impossible task to somehow obtain favor with whatever higher powers might be up there if we are going to reach paradise, whatever that is. But if he is indeed drawing us to him, how far do we have to go in our search? Let's look at Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's climbing the mountain. Now verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is actually a quote from Moses, Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. Even in the Old Testament, in the laws of Moses, there was righteousness by faith. We don't have to look for God. He is right here. He is all over you saying, come, come with me. We will go to heaven together, you and me. He can do it. He has the power. The only ones who can stop him are, guess who? Us. We are the only ones who can stop God. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 14. This passage sheds light on both the judgment and on what happens to people when they die. We'll read verses 10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What will we confess? And what will we give account of? At that time we'll all be together, the whole human race, all at the same time in one place. And God will reveal to us where we rejected his drawing and fought him off. And the accounting we will give will be to confess individually that this was true and admit that this is indeed where we rejected him, and thereby we will judge ourselves. We will confess our own unbelief. However, this confession is made only by those who are on the wrong side of the fence at that time. We don't have to stand on that side of the fence. We can confess our unbelief right now. Why wait? Why not confess our unbelief now and ask God to remove our unbelief now while we still have a chance, while we still have life, while God still can remove our unbelief? He will do it, but we have to let him. To some of you, this idea of all of us being together in one great reunion for the final judgment may seem a little strange. God's word has a lot to say on this subject if you are willing to hear, but I will try not to belabor the point. Let me begin by giving you a little background information. What happens to people when they die? Do they go up to heaven and become angels? Some of you may be familiar with the saying, whenever you hear the sound of a bell, that is the sound of an angel receiving his wings. Maybe when people die, they come to life again in another form, such as an animal or an insect or a tree. If you're really good, you might be reborn wealthy or maybe even a god. That would be something, wouldn't it? Or do people just disappear into nothingness and are never heard from again? There is a belief that when a person dies physically, his soul lives on in a conscious state. This belief has a name. It is called the natural immortality of the soul. There are many, many people that hold this belief. If you are one of these, you are not alone. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this subject. Please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. God made us, didn't he? He created us. God is the one who put us together. So he, of all people, ought to know how we come apart. Let's look at verse 4. To him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now there's a saying for you. For the living know that they shall die. But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now, forever means forever as long as possible, an unknown amount of time. It is not the same as eternal, as we were talking about earlier. So, does this mean that when people die, they don't go anywhere? There is no glorious street of gold, No clouds or harps or strumming. No sitting around in a burning torture waiting for your case to be decided. No eternal burning hell. There is no paradise, no nirvana, no blue oceans cropped by ever-waving coconut palms with pristine beaches swept by the cool breezes that never stop. Just nothing, nothing at all. Whoa! Please don't jump ahead of me. It doesn't say that. When God says a man is dead, is he dead? Yes. When is he dead? When God says it. When God says a man is alive, is he alive? Yes. When is he alive? When God says it. Very good. You're catching on. Now we're ready for our next text. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or go before, that is, prevent, to vent before, to vent ahead of time, they shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And they are comforting, aren't they? The Bible calls death a sleep. Those are the words that Jesus used in John 11 to describe the dead Lazarus to his disciples. When questioned that Lazarus would be all right if he were sleeping, Jesus told them that Lazarus was dead. The Bible calls death a sleep because the dead will all rise again eventually. In the case of this passage, it is the dead in Christ that arise, and they arise when Christ comes to get them. Notice that it talks about two sets of people. There is one group that arises out of the grave. This rising is called resurrection. This group is the first group mentioned in our text. These are the ones that are dead or asleep when Jesus comes. But there is a second group. This group is not dead. This group is alive and remains until the coming of the Lord. That's what it says. I believe in taking the word of God for what it says, don't you? There will be a group of people who will be taken alive to be with Jesus, but they will not go to Jesus ahead of those who are being resurrected. They will all go up together. Notice, too, that they all go up to meet Jesus. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God." And verse 17 says, "That we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This indicates to us that when Jesus comes, he will not touch this planet with his feet or any other part of his body. This is a simple test. There are people today who claim to be Jesus Christ, and you can expect that there will be more. If they are walking around on the earth, you don't need to worry about who it is. It cannot be Jesus. But the second coming of Christ is another sermon. What I want to establish today is that our physical death is called sleep because all those who are dead now will wake up sooner or later. Now, to find out who wakes up sooner and who wakes up later, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. And if you have a pen and paper at home, you can draw the timeline that we're going to do here. My wife is drawing it on our board. And if you have different colors, you can use those to kind of indicate what aspect that we are talking about. But we're going to go through Revelation chapter 20. Where is everybody during the 1,000-year millennium? Some of you may have heard about the 1,000-year millennium. That's what the word millennium means, by the way, is 1,000. So, Let's go to Revelation 20 and look at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit or wilderness, and a great chain that is of darkness, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, in his hand. Now, before we go any further, I'm going to tell you what we're putting on the board here. We're drawing a line across the page. On the left-hand side is the word start, and on the right-hand side is the word 1,000 years. That is our timeline. And the question I'm putting above there is, as a title, if you will, where is everybody during the 1,000-year millennium? And that's written in black, in case anybody's wanting to use colors. Start on the left, 1,000 years on the right, all the way across the page. And so we're talking about this angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit or wilderness, and a great chain of darkness in his hand. And that chain of darkness is described in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Now verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Now we know when you're reading the book of Revelation and other biblical prophecy passages that the dragon refers to Satan, okay? That's how we learn to understand our Bibles. We laid hold of that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So where is Satan? Satan is bound in a wilderness of darkness. For how long? What does it say? 1,000 years. That's why we have our timeline of 1,000 years. So we're getting our blue pen out now and we're writing an arrow from start to 1,000 years, and drawing a line, and over that line we're writing in there, bound in a wilderness of darkness. And on the left-hand side, next to the arrow, we write the word Satan, so that we know that Satan is being bound in a wilderness of darkness. All right, now let's go to verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Think about that for a minute. The righteous live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is after Jesus comes and takes his people to heaven with him. Okay? So the righteous live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the last half of verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection. And so Christ's people are resurrected when he comes. That's the first resurrection. And then they reign with him for 1,000 years. In other words, the resurrection we just read about in 1 Thessalonians is what the Bible calls the first resurrection. It includes all those who love Jesus and appreciate what he has done for us. And it takes place at the beginning of this 1,000-year period. So, using a green pen, we can draw a line with arrows on it like we did with the blue line. And on the left-hand side, we put the words, the righteous, so we know who they are. And then under there at the beginning, we put the first resurrection or righteous dead. They are resurrected. And that's at our start of the 1,000-year period. And then in green, above the green line, we can write the words, reign with Christ 1,000 years. So, what does our picture look like? Well, we have our title, where is everybody during the 1,000-year millennium? We have the start and the finish, the start and the 1,000 years, the end of the 1,000 years. And we have Satan's line, which is the blue line, and he's bound in the wilderness of darkness. And we have the line for the righteous, which is a green line, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years while Satan is bound in a wilderness of darkness. Very interesting scenario, isn't it? Well, let's go on. I'm interested to see what's going to happen here. Verse 6. In verse 6 it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They will not receive the second death. Why? Because Jesus took that second death for them at the cross. And they appreciated the gift. And so they cherished it and clung to that gift with all their heart. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now we'll pick up the first part of verse 5, which we skipped because it is a parenthetical note. Here it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So now we know what happens at the end of the 1,000 years to those who are not resurrected when Jesus comes. And verse 7 adds to that, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. All right, if you have a red pen, you can use it here. On our black timeline, where it says just above where it says 1,000 years, we write second resurrection. The impenitent dead are resurrected after the 1,000 years are over. And then we draw a red line with an arrow at each end, spanning that whole period from the start to the 1,000 years. And off to the left of that, we write the impenitent, the ones who refuse to repent. So now we know what they are doing. They're in the grave for that 1,000-year period. So, those who are righteous are resurrected at the start of this 1,000-year period. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's our green line. Satan, our blue line, is bound in a wilderness of darkness for 1,000 years. Well, why do we call it a wilderness of darkness? Well, here's the answer. The red line, the impenitent are in the grave during that period. Who is there to tempt? Satan can't leave planet Earth. There's nobody down here but his evil angels, and they're bound here also. There's nothing to do. He's in a wilderness of darkness. And I get the impression that the sun is not shining either, and so therefore it is as dark as blackness, as well as being dark spiritually speaking. Well, after the 1,000 years in which the righteous have been reigning with Christ, the impenitent are resurrected. And because of that, Satan is no longer living in a wilderness. He's released from his prison. There are now people alive again over which Satan can then resume his activities of temptation and falsehood. What happens now is the subject of another sermon, but did you notice the reference to a second death? It was in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. What is this second death? How many times can a person die? I thought a person dies once and that is all. Well, you know that we have just read about two resurrections. First, of those who died in Christ, that is, those who loved and appreciated him at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And second, of those who rejected Christ. That's at the end of the 1,000-year period. The first resurrection takes place before the 1,000-year period, sometimes called the millennium or the 1,000 years, and the second resurrection takes place after the 1,000-year period. Simply put, the second death is just what it says. It is the death of some of those who have been resurrected, and it takes place after the 1,000-year period, when every human being who ever walked on the face of this planet are all alive all at once. It is the final death. It is cessation of all life and knowledge for the individual. It is sometimes called the eternal death because there is never any resurrection from this death. Who participates in the second death? It can't be those who were brought up in the first resurrection, can it? Because verse 6 says that the second death has no power over them, doesn't it? Then who can it be? It must then be those who come up in the second resurrection. That is the only other option. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Now, notice that death and hell are burned up in the lake of fire. It doesn't make sense then that hell can be referring to an everlasting burning that never ends for all eternity. It's burned up in the lake of fire. Well, what can hell be talking about here? What does that word hell mean? Well, the original word that's translated hell means a dark place, a pit. So what we're really talking about when we talk about hell here is the grave. So it's death and the grave that is destroyed in the lake of fire. No more death. Death is passé. Death is gone. The lake of fire kills death. Now that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Death is destroyed in the lake of fire. The book of life is the book of those who have received Christ's life. His life is eternal. It never ends. The book of life records the good deeds of those who have Christ's righteous life living in them. There are no sins recorded against them in this book, for their sins were nailed to the cross and cast into the depths of the sea. The righteous understand and appreciate what Christ has done for them. The sinner understands but does not appreciate, nor does he have regard for his Lord, for he has cast away the gift so freely bestowed upon him. Can you imagine the anguish that the sinner must feel when he realizes what is about to happen to him? And this is not all that he realizes. He knows also where it was that he rejected Christ. This is the time that every knee shall bow to the God of heaven, and everyone will acknowledge that God was right after all, and that Satan was wrong. The Father gave judgment to the Son. The Son judges only righteousness, good deeds, the book of life. Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Go and sin no more. This is the judgment that Christ gives. There is no condemnation from Jesus. For it says in John 3:19-21, and let's turn there. John 3:19-21. Let's take a look. I want you to see this for yourselves. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation. That light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. The anguish that the sinner feels is the part that says in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This anguish is horrible beyond description. It is absolute abject terror of indescribable proportions. And the worst part is that there is no remedy. There is no remedy at all, except for what? Except for right now. How do you stand right now? For him, to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion, Ecclesiastes 9:4. While you are alive, today, you can still choose. No matter what your life is now, no matter what your life may have been in the past, God does not condemn you. God has no bad feelings against you. Jesus only feels compassion for us. But you be the judge. You can decide right now. Isaiah 41:13 says, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come.
And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Please stand for the benediction. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face to shine upon us and give us peace and purpose and power forevermore. Amen.
Upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called One.